I want to this evening talk about prayer. Prayer is a most wonderful, amazing gift that we Christians have. Wonderful gift that sadly we don't use enough. But it is a most wonderful gift that God has given us. The old Church of Scotland minister William Barclay used to say this about prayer. When we pray, remember these three things: the love of God that wants the best for us, the wisdom of God that knows what is best for us, the power of God that can accomplish it. Genuine, heartfelt prayers. They cut through all our defences and they draw us ever closer to our Lord. And they also draw us closer to one another. When we pray for each other, we're drawing closer to each other. And in Ephesians, we're given the blessing of two of the Apostle Paul's prayers. And they are for the people in the church at Ephesus. One is found in our reading, and the other is in chapter 3. These prayers were initially for the church there in Ephesus, but of course, as they are recorded for us in Scripture, they're very much for the church at large, us included. Both prayers are such good examples that have been and have become models for the way that we can and should pray for each other. So let's look at the first of those prayers. Following the heartfelt explosion of praise in the first 14 verses, Paul writes in verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," Paul rejoiced at the evidence that the Ephesians were among those who truly belonged to the Lord. They were among those who truly believed, and he gives us two reasons for this conclusion. First, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to note those words very carefully. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply in God or a God or gods, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I highlight that because today, just as in Paul's day, many people in the world believe in God, a God, gods, but they're not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from it. For example, Muslims, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., etc., etc. In fact, James tells us that even the demons believe in God. I'm sure if we were to ask our friends about their belief, they might tell us, "Oh yes, I believe in God." However, in general terms, the God that they believe is not the God of the Bible, but rather a God of their own making, a God of their own imagination. Around the world, there is a vast number who have a similar God to this. They've got their own mental image of what God should be and what God should do and what God should look like, how God should act. Well, this is nothing more than idolatry, really, hiding in plain sight. But that is not what the Ephesians think. No, no. They have their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is more than simply having knowledge of Jesus or some nice thoughts and feelings about him. Again, there are a huge number of people who like Jesus Christ. There are literally millions who admire him as someone who was a good teacher, a good prophet, a terrific example and and an inspiring figure from history. Millions and millions of people will go that far. If asked on a census questionnaire, many people in this country would automatically tick the box that says Christian. I remember I filled out forms when I used to be at work, way before I was a Christian. And the easiest, when it came to religion, the easiest box to tick was C of E. C of E. Christian. None of this is the same as having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. To have faith in Christ is to embrace the astounding, wonderful truth about him, that he is God in the flesh. And then to discard everything else that hinders you from following him. Christ becomes everything. That is what the first disciples did. They discarded everything, literally. They let their fishing nets and their boats, they put them to one side and they followed Christ. Faith means believing the truth about Jesus so fully, so entirely, that it changes the entire direction, the entire thinking of our life on earth. The second reason that Paul believed the Ephesians, that they were sincere followers of Jesus, was because they had a love for all the saints. So important. Now, not everyone who says they have faith in Christ has this love. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian has a love for the saints. Some become aloof. Some become hypercritical. Some become overjudgmental. If we remain in that state, well, I believe that we show we do not have a genuine love for Jesus Christ. We do not have that love working in us. True faith in Christ will transform the way that we see other people. It will impact on the way that we live in the here and now. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words: "A Christian is a man who has a new test for everyone and everything. When he meets a person for the first time, he does not look at his clothing. He does not look at his general external appearance. That is the carnal way of judging people. He does not ask himself, where has he come from? What school has he attended? What is his bank balance? Those are no longer his questions or his tests. He is interested in one thing only now. Is he a child of God? Is he my brother in Christ? Are we related?" You see, as Christians, we must see beyond a person's background. We must see beyond a person's politics, income level, or appearance. As Christians, we learn to see all people as created in the image of God. Some of whom we're going to spend eternity with. I think one good way to describe hell is to view it as the height of total self-absorption, pure narcissism. Everyone exclusively wrapped up in themselves. Self. And more self, so much so that they slowly perish and they go on perishing for eternity. Self-centered, alone for their eternal existence. How terrifying is that? I came across this rather disturbing word picture. After death, a room was observed where there was a large group of starving people who sat around a table full of food. The arms of these people were like long spoons. They could not reach the food without the spoon. However, the elbow joint was missing. Consequently, it was impossible to feed yourself. The only way to survive was to feed and be fed by each other. However, since everyone was more concerned about themselves than the other person, they starved. Paul knew the Ephesians were true believers because he saw the effect of their faith. He saw their unselfish way that they treated one another. If our Christianity does not impact on how we treat other people, it really is a dubious Christianity indeed. So what can be said of us? Do we simply have faith in faith, or do we have this real, personal, saving faith in Jesus Christ? And I put it that way because today there are a growing number of churches who call themselves Christian churches, who proclaim words along this line of just have faith, just believe. But the question is, have faith in what? Believe in what? Faith in our own ability? Faith in the great human spirit that will pull us through? A faith that everything will work out? Faith in positive thinking? Faith in evolution and the wisdom of man, that they, or man, will eventually discover all the answers to every problem? Is that where we could put our faith? The Bible clearly tells us that the only faith and belief that will help us is a belief and a faith in the promise of the Father, the work of the Son, and the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And friends, I must ask, do I have that kind of faith and belief? And is it evident in my life? Is it evident in your life? So let's move on to what Paul prays. And I want you to note that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then this prayer of Paul applies to you. And I believe it would be wise for us to pray this prayer from time to time for each other, praying that we may know our Lord and Saviour better, more personally, more lovingly than maybe we currently do. Because friends, that surely is our greatest need, to know God more fully. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not as something to have all our problems resolved, vanish, or to have financial resources enough to live a very comfortable, luxurious life. No. Man's chief end is to glorify God, enjoy him forever. To have a true, deep, real knowledge of a personal relationship with our Maker, so that we can really enjoy him forever. Let's start enjoying him now. We're going to enjoy him forever in glory. But let's really start that now, in this life. Far too many churches are blending in with the world, especially in the West. Churches that want to be part of the status quo more than they want to be a people of conviction. Churches that want to pursue awards rather than character. Churches that want academic degrees more than they want godly education. Churches that want quick returns rather than quality of spiritual growth. Churches more concerned with an outward appearance than an inward spiritual growth. Churches that want to pursue an absence of conflict rather than true reconciliation. Churches that want to pursue a religious practice more than to pursue the Lord himself. So churches have become short-sighted. Some have even become blind. And they will eventually fall away from the Word of God. And, well, we can see that clearly happening today. Yet closely following God's Word, closely following His guidance, His instructions, that is the only true way of the Church of Jesus Christ to go. We must remember that God calls Christians to something so amazing, so incredible, that probably none of us fully appreciate its immense and startling value. That the Creator of the universe, He calls us, yes, us, sinful human beings, and He calls us into a personal, loving relationship with Himself. I find that incredible. That God would want such a relation with us, with me. That our Saviour wants us to personally know and benefit from His immense, pure love for me, for you. Isn't that stunning? Let me use this analogy. In a good marriage, you are always growing, you are always developing. It is not enough to recount the excitement of your wedding day. Talk about the good times you had when you first went out together. A good marriage is one where the relationship is deepening. Partners, they study each other. They get to know each other. And they study each other so they see how one another grows with each other. They know what the other is thinking. They begin to learn what every smile, what every raised eyebrow means. They understand their husband or wife's vulnerabilities and their strengths, their likes and dislikes. They know when they are listening and they know when they're not. Abiding love and true intimacy develops and builds up over time. And friends, this is the way our relationship with God should be, isn't it? Should be. God wants us to be fascinated. He wants us to be awestruck with His greatness. To be overcome by His love toward us. Such love. He wants us to spend quality time with Him in prayer and reading His Word. In short, God wants us to be absorbed by Him. Not to be self-absorbed, as so many of us are. I read an account recently that not only seriously challenged and convicted me, but left me feeling quite uncomfortable about my current prayer life and my personal closeness to the Lord. The Canadian pastor, Harry Ironside, tells of a meeting he had early in his ministry with an extremely godly man. The man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone to visit him. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. Yet he said this, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" "Yes, I am," replied Ironside. "Well," he said, "sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God." This godly man opened his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at that time had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, "Where did you get these things?" Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in a seminary or a college? The man replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland, in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees, on that mud floor, than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." This man had come to personally know God. Not just to know of him, not just to know about him, but to personally know God. So our question should be, how do we do that? How do we get to personally know God? How do we draw closer to him? Well, I haven't got all the answers. Far from it. But I do have 6 suggestions for us. Firstly, God must become number one priority for us. I know that we can all be busy people. But it is a truth of life that we give our time to most what is most important to us. If you want to know what the highest priority in your life is today, just take a look at your calendar. Or your diary. When you have to make a choice, what usually wins when you make that choice? That will tell you something. This is why so many people never get to personally know God. Because God, well, he is very low on their list of priorities. If we're going to personally know God, we have to prioritize. We have to make quality time to know him through his word and prayer. Maybe we should write on our calendar or our diary at the start of every day, "Get to know God." Secondly, we must develop our life of prayer. You may be in a whole room of noisy children, but if it is your child or your grandchild begins to cry, you immediately hear their voice above all the others. You're, as it were, tuned in to their cry. In a similar way, we have to learn to be alert and tuned in to hear God's voice. We need to be able to pick out his small voice, his whisper even, out of the cacophony of sounds in the world or in our head. We do that the same way as we learn to discern the cry of our child or grandchild by spending time together, by listening, by talking, and by turning and tuning our ears and our heart to God. Thirdly, of course, we must read our Bibles, and we must read the Bible interactively. That means we must read the Bible as if God is personally speaking to us. Some, me included, tend to read Scripture rather academically, trying to master information. And of course, there's a lot of information to master. But we must also read intimately the Bible. Read the Bible like you would read a letter from a close friend or a letter from a loved one. And as we read, we must ask and pray that God would give us clarification of what we're reading. We should be careful to check and make sure that we have understood what we have read. And when we have understood, well, we need to take that information into our heart. We need to cherish this. God will speak to us. God will guide us. God will encourage us. God will comfort us through his word. But we have to make time and take time to read his word and to listen to him speaking to us. Fourthly, we need to be willing to step out in faith. We will never know what it means to follow Christ unless we actually go out of our way to follow him, no matter what the world throws at us. And make no mistake about that. It does take courage to do this. It takes courage to go against the tide, to go in a different direction. It takes courage and resolve to go against the tide of current thinking and current behaviour. If we want to closely know God, we should be willing to take risk in obedience to him. A few sermons ago, I talked about Peter stepping out of the boat. We need sometimes to step out of that boat, step out of that comfort zone in faith. It might be that God will, over the next week or so, personally call you or me to talk to a friend about their spiritual life, or abide by the morality of Scripture, even though it may mean being called a prude or old-fashioned, or being labelled judgmental by some. Maybe we're called to go where God wants us to go and take ministry there, or to give lavishly to someone in need, someone we might not get on with, to help out not just financially but with time and effort. Maybe God will call us to forgive someone who has hurt us deeply. To pray with someone in need, even though you're afraid you will appear ridiculous or you'll muddle all your words. What will God personally call us to? We don't know. But we should be ready to go, to do his will. And as we dare to trust God, we will grow in our faith. We will grow in our personal relationship with him. I don't pretend this is easy. Not at all. But I know this, God will help us. He will guide us on our way. Fifthly, we must learn from others. We will learn from others about God's greatness. We'll learn about God's generosity when we meet those who have been with God a lot longer than us. I have been blessed by meeting elderly Christians. I can think of two or three men especially that have been such a help, and they're in glory now. But just to have an hour or two with them was such a rich, rich blessing. Now, we might do this through a small formal group, maybe. Generally, we do this sort of thing over a cup of tea. We go and visit someone. We might just talk together about great things God has done. And before you know it, you're spiritually uplifted. Sixthly, we must study a bit. Now, although we don't want just a dry academic relationship with God, there are, of course, blessings to be found in learning and studying more about him. Of course there are. We need to read some good commentaries. Read about the attributes of God. About spiritual disciplines such as prayer, Bible study, seeking holiness, good subject. We need to grow in our understanding of these things. And as we grow, then our desire will be fueled to know and love God more and more. Paul clearly understood that our number one pursuit on earth should be to know God and love him more deeply and more fully, to draw closer to him. But Paul didn't stop there. He even asked for more, that we may know the inheritance he has for us as believers. Paul asked in verses 18 to 19, and he says these words, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Paul is praying that we might come to understand the very rich blessings and amazing privileges that are given to us in Christ Jesus. We mustn't forget these. Think about what God has given us through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. All our sin, past, present and future, all of it. Totally erased. He's given us a position. We are a child of God. We're granted all the privileges that come with that incredible position. Access. We can approach and seek God at any time. No barrier. That's been removed. Freedom. We are free from the enslaving power of sin. We don't have to go down that path anymore. Purpose. God has given each of us a meaningful role to play in the advancement of his kingdom. And no matter how small that role appears, it gives us purpose. It's a blessed position. It's a wonderful thing to be in that role, working for the Lord. Hope, the fear of death is replaced by a certain hope of eternal glory. Strength. Well, we are given a supernatural strength. We're given it for hard times, difficult times. And we're given it so that we can clearly know that God is with us. We can understand that we have this power, this strength. We have this confidence, this godly confidence, where once we might have been filled with fear. And I have to tell you, this is just scratching the surface. Paul prays that we might begin to understand, your understanding being enlightened, he says, so that we will follow our Lord, we will follow our Saviour more passionately, more persistently, more personally, more lovingly. Paul wants us to know something of God's unsurpassed power. In the Greek, Paul piles up words that mean power, such as the word for dynamite and energy. He points out that the same awesome power that created the universe, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, this is the power that we have been given. Given this power through Jesus Christ our Savior. And this should remind us that we're not powerless in this world. We feel it at times, but we're not. We're not hapless pawns in the chess game of life. Far from it. The power that works in us is the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, took Jesus to heaven after his resurrection. This is the power that works in us. It raised Jesus above all demonic foes, all enemies. And that same power is at work in you and I, Christian. With this mighty power available to us, there should never be, and never need be, a power shortage in the Christian life. Someone put it like this: if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. Verses 21 to 23 tell us where this great power has placed Jesus. Far above. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Just think of the paradox here. Paul is speaking of a personage of history, of recent, almost contemporary history. Jesus had worked with his hands. He had walked from place to place, just like other men. People could no doubt accurately describe his look and his manner when he talked. And yet now, this same man, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of Almighty God, on his very throne. Truly, he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This resurrection power placed Christ Jesus above everything. Everything. Put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. An evangelical theologian summed it up nicely when he said this: yes, this is here given as the final glory of the infinitely exalted Christ. Angels and archangels are subject to him, but believing men are joined to him with a union such that he and they, by this same messenger of his, are called elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 12:12, one Christ. Let me conclude. This is a glorious prayer. And I feel that if I was a school teacher, I would want to leave you with the assignment to memorize and pray this prayer. But I'm no school teacher, and I'm hopeless at memorizing anything much these days. So I won't ask you to memorize it. But I will suggest that we all, from time to time, read this prayer and pray this prayer. Pray it for your own life. Pray it for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray it for your family and friends. Pray it for the leaders of this country. Pray it for this country. Pray it to ask God to help increase your desire to know him and love him more deeply. Maybe we can pray this prayer of Paul's until it becomes our prayer. Until it becomes our heart and our obsession, our passion. For when we start truly hungering for these things, our lives, our outlook, our attitudes, they will be transformed. We will make Holy Spirit-inspired choices. We will discover a deeper and more profound spiritual life. In addition, others will see the way we live. Others will notice the way that we begin to talk. And may even be touched when we let them know that we pray for them because we love them so. Today there are huge swathes of the population who are trying to make any sense of this world in which we live. And some of those people we know. Some of those people are in our own families. Life can be difficult. It's difficult enough. But living a life without purpose or meaning, living a life of confusion, or living a life simply for the next thrill that comes along, will not satisfy anyone in the end. As spiritual beings, mankind needs more. We all need more. Mankind needs a personal spiritual relationship with his or her Creator. Let us pray that those around us will see that as Christians, we don't just have an academic knowledge of God, but we actually know him. We love him. We personally know our Saviour. And what we Christians have, in our hearts, I assure you, dear listener, whoever you are, you can have, all can have, by faith and trust in him, Jesus Christ. Remember, there is no power in this world that can stand against the power of the living God. And I finish with these words from Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen.